exciting times here, Nathan. We just finished the Gospel of John on Wednesday night, which completes the four Gospels, which is kind of a big monumental moment here for Athey Creek. But I'm so excited. We're starting a brand new book right now. Are you guys ready for the book of Acts? Yes, you're going to love it. I love the book of Acts. Let's get to it. Acts chapter 1. Would you turn there? What should the church of Jesus Christ look like? And when you think about it, how different churches are one from the other. Where does all that, tradition, policy, behavior, attire, buildings, where does all that come from? Are you a real church? I've been told by people, Brett, you're not a real church. I'm like, why? Because you don't have a pulpit. Do I need a pulpit? Does a real church, should I get a pulpit like this one? This is the pulpit there, Notre Dame in France. That's the pulpit there. Do I need one of those to be a real church? Or can I be a real church and use a stool? That's a good question. Or are you a real church if the leader of the church, the pastor, the priest, or whatever, sits in a throne? Is that what a real church looks like? Well, of course, Brett, that's the Holy Catholic Church. Of course that's the way you're supposed to do it. But I think we have to be really careful and say, where do we get what we're supposed to? Are you supposed to just sit quietly in a seat and take in teaching at a church? Or are you supposed to be like this? This is a very popular church right now that people love. I'll show you a snippet of their church service here. This is real footage from a church service of a very popular church in America today. Is that church behavior correct? The answer, I'll just give you a freebie, no. This is where we're going in the book of Acts. We're gonna actually look and see what does a real church look like? And I think it's worth considering. What about, do you even need a building? What about a good home church? What if you just meet in a house with friends? Is that church? We're going to see what the Bible says about that. The answer to this one is yes and no. Well, what do you mean by that? That's what the book of Acts is going to teach us. Home churches are really awesome, but there's parameters the book of Acts gives us. But Brett, if you're a real church, you need a building, right? Like a church building. Well, that's what some people believe. In fact, you need to have a real fancy building. Like here's one of the fanciest. We were at this church, the Vatican, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome just a few weeks ago. Very, very fancy church. Does that make the church more holy if it's got fanciness? Does that mean Jesus is there more than maybe, well, what if you're one of those crazy churches that is not fancy and gold and statues and all that stuff? What if you're just a warehouse with some trusses, like a shoebox with a roof? What if you're that? Are you a real church? And what about the pastor's attire? Does a real church have a pastor with a pointy hat? Marriage brings us together today. Remember that? If you know this, you know who that is. Or maybe it's not that, no pointy hats. What if you're a pastor and you're supposed to go back 2,000 years and you kind of have to look and talk like you perceive Jesus looking and talk? If you know this, this is the story of the Jesus Revolution, Lonnie Frisbee. He was a preacher that's kind of was one of the guys that helped begin the whole movement. And there were a lot of hippies and they thought this guy looked like Jesus. Now, in my opinion, I'm pretty sure Jesus didn't look like that guy because that's scary. And children ran up to Jesus and liked him. I don't think that would happen with this guy. But I understand there was a movement where God used some hippie people. So what does the book of Acts say about? What are you supposed to look like as a preacher? Are you supposed to have a pointy hat, swing incense, and walk up and ohm as you're going down the aisle and stuff? What are you supposed to do as a preacher and a pastor? What constitutes a real church? And some of you are like, nah, I like to think of church as my Chevy pickup. How many of you guys know the Chevy pickup in my church song? You country people might know that song. Church is in my Chevy. No, it's not. I like the idea. I like to pray in my truck as I'm driving around. And sometimes I'll even pull off and open my Bible and use my truck as a place to, study or pray. It is a quiet place to do that. But it's not church because church, as it turns out, is not, a building. It's not even a place. It's the people of God. Church is something that God says, these are my people. And I'm the head of the church, Jesus would say, and the people are my body, the body of Christ. And it's something you're not supposed to neglect or ignore or just claim that my church is in a Chevy. Nope. If there's no other people in your Chevy, you're not a church, because a church needs people. That's important for you to know this. And the Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the custom of some. So as it turns out, church is important. But what's great about this is the book of Acts is going to tell us all the answers. I think the book of Acts is a comprehensive, all complete, how to do church, what church should look like, the rules around church. If you couple that with the epistles of Paul and all the epistles of the apostles, you'll actually find out this is what the church is supposed to do. Where did we get some of these ideas like pointy hats? Whose idea was that? Well, it's nowhere to be found in the Bible. Wearing a pointy hat with fancy diamonds and studs and stuff in it, or whatever they have on those, that's not even biblical. That's just tradition. See, here's where we have a bit of a rub. Some of you may have even been, raised in churches, maybe the Catholic Church or the Wesleyan Church, or, there's some Protestant churches that kind of have the same thing where maybe, the Bible is like right here on importance, and there's some that tradition is over the Bible, more important than the Bible. Others say, no, church tradition is equal to the Bible. But here's what I believe, and the Bible kind of warns us about this, the only real authority is the Bible. Church tradition, well, that'll get you into trouble every single time. Consider Jesus. Who did Jesus hammer? Who did Jesus turn tables over? And when did Jesus get sort of righteously angry? It was with religious dudes that loved their traditions, but it had nothing to do with the scriptures of that day, which was the Old Testament law and the prophets. They weren't going by the law and the prophets. They were going by man's dumb traditions. Things like the Sabbath day, they'd missed the point altogether. The Sabbath day was supposed to be a day to keep holy, a day of rest. And they made the Sabbath day this burdensome, brutal set of laws and rules. And Jesus says, you guys have lost it. He said, man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. Implication, it was meant to be a blessing, and you guys made it into a big bummer with your dumb rules. And they said, you break the Sabbath, they said to Jesus. And they accused him of not keeping the what was holy and right. In the same way that some people might say, Pastor Brett, you're wearing shorts, that's not holy and right. Well, who says so? It's funny because we're gonna learn in the book of Acts, what did the church leaders wear when they were preaching and teaching and gathering? They wore the exact same clothes as everybody else. Well, Brett, you're not even doing that. I'm like, you're like lowering the standard. Well, it depends. If you look around, I think we found like-minded people in this church. Praise the Lord for them. But all that to say, I think it's become a barrier, just like the Sabbath day traditions of man. You can't wear your false teeth on the Sabbath day. That was just a dumb tradition of men, and it came from First Babylonians. Just like wearing a robe and pointy hats, it makes you a real church. First Babylonians there too. But Brett, it's a sign of showing honor and respect to the Lord. Is that what the Bible says, or is that just what grandma told you? You have to kind of go back and say, we need to peel back and say, what are we really supposed to look like and do? What is the behavior in the church? And what's so interesting about this discussion is, as we look at the book of Acts, we're gonna see the beautiful model of what the church actually looked like and how it operated. And I believe we've got plenty to do. We don't have to come up with new dumb stuff to try to make it more important or get a sense of, like we're powerful or the church is more legitimate. We don't have to add to anything. If we do what the book of Acts tells us and stay to the earliest of the models, the reason that's important is because the church went off course very quickly. Do you remember when Jesus gave the revelation to John on the island of Patmos? In chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, Jesus said to seven churches, he wrote letters, seven letters to seven churches of Asia Minor. And when he wrote those letters, he said, I have, of five of the seven, he had things, he said, I'm against you. What made Jesus against his own church that he's the head of? Jesus said, unless you change these problems, I'm going to take your candlestick off the candelabra, if you would. In other words, you're no longer going to even function as a church because you've lost it. What kind of stuff did they lose? Well, for example, the first one, the church at Ephesus, he says, I know your works and your labor. I know that you've tried them that say they're of the faith, but really are not. Like, he commends them for some stuff. But then he says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. In other words, they were religious, doing good deeds, but they didn't even love Jesus. And the Lord says, you've dropped the thing that's most important. Excuse me, and he says, unless you repent, I'm gonna remove your candlestick. And on it went with those seven churches of Asia Minor. Man, it's amazing. You know, Pergamos, for example. What's Pergamos? Well, it's a place where the name tells you a lot. Pergamos, the word gamma or gamos is like gami, like polygamy, monogamy. Does that seem familiar? It has to do with marriage. And per is like where the word perverted come from, the prefix there. So it means, Pergamos means perverted marriage. What was going on in Pergamos? Well, as it turns out, Jesus said, you've taken the doctrine of Balaam, and that is that of mixture, where you're mixing up worldliness and godlessness with your Christianity. And because of this, I'm against you, allowing the world to be in your church. You see, the point that I'm making is even within the first century, the church was already off course. So how do we know that we're not off course? Is Athey Creek off course? Well, I'll tell you, the leadership here, we constantly are praying, Lord, show us when we're off course. Show us where we're doing stuff that is not even biblical, or things we think are important that really aren't, or what things are important that we don't even realize we're leaving out. Like, it's what we constantly are praying about, and we search the scriptures daily to say, Lord, make us more like the church you want us to be. I believe the book of Acts is the greatest way to make sure we're doing what the Bible says, and that's the goal. So what I'd like to do this morning is simply do kind of an introduction to the book of Acts. And I'd like to start with just reading the first few verses because it's a nice little introduction that we're given here that sort of springboards the conversation. So Acts chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, that's, ascension. After that, he was, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments to those, to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive, that's the resurrection, after his passion, that's his death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We begin here with quite an introduction to the book. First of all, let's talk about the title of the book, Acts. Why is it called Acts? It's the Acts of the Apostles. Many of your Bibles say that right at the top, the Acts of the Apostles. Which apostles? Well, mostly Peter and Paul. Those are the main players in the book of Acts, but the other ones are there too. We're gonna see the apostles, we're gonna see John, and we're gonna see James. He's gonna be a kind of a thing in the book of Acts. And so it is the Acts of all the apostles, but the two key players are Peter and Paul. The author, who's the author of the book of Acts? Well, that's kind of fun. It's Dr. Luke. The same guy that wrote the Gospel of Luke wrote the book of Acts. In fact, scholars like to sort of call the book of Acts the second Luke. You know how we have 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, or if you're a president of the United States, 1 Chronicles or whatever. The Gospel of Luke is sort of the first Luke, and the book of Acts is 2nd Luke. It's just Luke writing a continuation. The narrative continues after his writing of the Gospel. Now this is important. We go back to our study in Luke. Remember how we presented Luke? He writes differently than the other Gospel writers. Luke writes with sort of an investigative journalist sort of way of confirming the accounts of the gospel of Jesus, born in Bethlehem, all the way to death on the cross and even resurrection. That's the defense that he makes in the Gospel of Luke. But then from the book of Acts, he goes from the resurrection all the way through the early church, the new beginnings of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's like a culmination of an investigation of an account of the story of Jesus and his church, the beginnings of the church. Luke 1, Luke 2, book of Acts. Now, also interesting, did you know Luke was a real scholar, like Paul the Apostle? In fact, those that study Greek language and you know, not even biblical scholars, but those that know Greek, there's nobody on the planet throughout history that used Greek with such eloquence as Paul the Apostle and Dr. Luke. They were both sort of brilliant scholarly writers. They used the highest form of Greek out there. You know, one of the more famous authors of Greek writings would be Homer, if you read some of his works. You know, the Aeneid, the Iliad, the Odyssey, some of the works of Homer and ancient Greek writers, their use of Greek language was like kindergarten level compared to Luke and Paul. Luke and Paul were scholarly writers. And the reason that's important is to know that he wasn't just some dummy telling a story. And there's real evidence that he was quite scholarly. And every other Greek work kind of pales in comparison. So what's the reason he wrote the book of Acts? Well, he gives that to us there in verse 1, talking about the gospel of Luke. He says, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. He's making sort of a record of that. And he's going to do that for the gospel of Luke, but he's also going to do that for the church in the book of Acts. He's going to make a record and talk about the infallible proofs. Did you see that in verse 3? You know, Jesus, you know, was resurrected after he died by many infallible proofs. And we talked about that a few weeks ago, how the resurrection is one of the most provable facts in all of history. So really, Acts is a continuation of Luke, but really all the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, funnel into the book of Acts and picks up right where we left off. Now, you say, so what is a treatise? The King James Version says, you know, this is a treatise. Well, the word treatise is the Greek word logos, which is sort of the word. He's saying the former writing of words that I gave you, that's the Gospel of Luke. He wrote about the things Jesus began to do and teach. But he's saying this writing is going to be about what the Holy Spirit did through the apostles after that, the story of the apostles and how the Holy Spirit does this. And he's talking to a guy named Theophilus. Who in the world is Theophilus? You know, my parents almost named me Theophilus. And, you know, when I was born in Fullerton, California, St. Jude's, the doctor saw me and said, man, that's Theophilus looking baby you ever did see. And my parents thought about naming me. No, I made that up. I'm sorry. That's not true. But Theophilus, what a funny name. Who in the world is Theophilus? Well, the quickest answer is we don't have any idea. Why is Luke writing to Theophilus in the book of Acts? But what's even more interesting, it's not just the book of Acts. It's also the Gospel of Luke he wrote to Theophilus. In fact, it's Luke chapter 1, verse 3. It says, Luke writes in the beginning of his book there, he says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Again, like in Luke, like in Acts, he says, you know, I'm writing that infallible proof. Same thing in the gospel, because I want you to know the certainty of the things that have happened, because he says, I have a perfect understanding of what happened. In other words, he's saying, I know all the details. And it's a very careful, thoughtful iteration of the gospel. That's what he says. And he calls this guy Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus. Now that's a hint to us as to who Theophilus is. I told you, we don't know who he is. But it is kind of fun to sort of guess. The first thing you should know, the word Theophilus, the name, Theos, Philos. Theos is God, and Philos is like where it comes from, phileo, which means love. So it's the love of God, but actually the word Theophilus technically means loved by God, and also carries the idea of friend of God, because it's a brotherly love in the Philos or phileo kind of love. Now with that, when some Bible students say, well, we see Theophilus loved by God, that's he's talking to the Church of Jesus Christ. So some argue that Theophilus is not a real person, but it's more of a notion. that Luke is writing to the church. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know, but it is kind of true, and I'll tell you why. Because the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts was written for the beloved of God, his church, for you and me here in Portland. We read the book of Luke and the book of Acts. It was written and it made the canon of scripture. Thus, it's for you and me to learn from. So that is a correct theory in the sense that you and I are called loved by God, which is kind of amazing. But still, most scholars agree that Theophilus was probably a literal dude. And one of the hints, when you're called most excellent, that's a Roman thing. Only Romans in the Bible were called most excellent. Other than Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventures, you old people know what I'm talking about. But most excellent Theophilus, that's a Roman term. In fact, it's a title used referring to someone of honor and rank in the Roman Empire, a Roman official, for example. Paul used most excellent twice, once when he talked about Felix in Acts 23:26, and Festus, and that's Acts 26:25. Felix and Festus. Now, I know some of you are confused here. What does a cat and the guy from Gunsmoke have to do with Felix and Festus were both Roman officials in the Bible, and they were both called by Paul, most excellent Felix, most excellent. It gives us the idea that this Theophilus guy is maybe some kind of Roman official, minimally. Others take it even further and say maybe he was a lawyer in the Roman Empire getting ready to defend Paul with Caesar Nero. And there's a whole construct of Theophilus was the attorney that was helping Paul in Rome. There's a theory about that. But again, it's kind of more speculation, and it goes on and on. There's two Jewish high priests during the first century. There was a guy named Theophilus ben Ananus. He was the high priest in Jerusalem from AD 37 to AD 41. Maybe that's the Theophilus Luke was writing to. There was even later, for 2 years, a guy named Mattathias ben Theophilus, who was the high priest in 65 to 66 AD. So some say Luke was writing to him. But we really don't know, and maybe it doesn't matter as much, but it does seem Luke is writing with an intent on being very specific and being very exact, which is kind of fun when it comes to an account of Jesus, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. That's the book of Luke. But the book of Acts is a very detailed, almost like court-ready document to describe what happened in the early church. That's why Acts is going to be very specific. And Luke's going to fill us in on all those details after the resurrection and the ascension. And we're going to see what the church looked like. One of the things I'd like to remind us, you know, those of us that know we're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. You know, one of the things we do, oh man, I'm so glad I'm saved by grace. And we know that we're not saved by our works. And that's a good thing. But one of the things we often do is say, well, because I'm saved by grace through faith, I don't need to do good works because I'm going to go out and sin it up. Paul said, should we continue in sin and let grace abound? He says, God forbid. But there's this tendency, especially in the modern day church, to say, man, I'm saved by grace, so I can still do bad stuff. And oh, well, you know, no big deal. But one of the things the book of Acts will convict us as we read it is the early church, yes, they were saved by grace through faith, but they also did a lot of good stuff. We're going to see the Christian church doing good things of compassion and kindness and, you know, ordinary people doing extraordinary things. And it's going to stir our hearts. At least I hope it does. And so this book of Acts is going to remind us what happened after they were saved. After the early Christians were saved, they give us sort of the model of what Christians look like and how the Holy Spirit moves in his church. So what I'd like to do, you know, you might ask the question, you know, are there things we'd miss out on of what we're supposed to be as Christians if we don't read the book of Acts? The answer is absolutely. And sadly, churches are poorer because they don't go through the Bible. If you just pick and choose fancy verses for your topical Sundays, you might miss out on some of the nuances of what the church should really look like. And it's no wonder churches have gone off the rails doing crazy stuff that's not even really biblically sound because they haven't given heed to the sort of the owner's manual, the handbook on churchianity, and that is the book of Acts. If I put it this way, what are the four things that we'll gain by reading the book of Acts? Let me number them for you. There's probably more than this. I'm just gonna give you my favorite four. And that is, we're gonna see number one in the book of Acts, the progress of Christianity. which is a profound and amazing story. Really, if you think of the likelihood of some guy from, Galilee, some carpenter, son, and he's killed on a cross by the Romans in Jerusalem, what's the likelihood of that becoming the most important major religion in the world? That's very unlikely, unless he really is who he claimed to be. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. But the book of Acts starts with 120 people in an upper room that were believers in Jesus. That's where we start. Within 100 years, there'd be more than 2 million Christians on the earth. And you have to understand, in Bible times, there weren't that many people on the earth. It's amazing. There was only, 100 million people lived on the earth during the time of the first century. There's 8 billion people to live now on the earth. But if you ever look at the curve of population growth in the world, it's kind of shocking. We think of the Bible times. Well, there's as many people on the earth as today. Not even close. So 2 million people in much of the known world there in the Roman Empire becoming Christians, the progress of Christianity, you might say it was like a wildfire. It spread like a wildfire, which is kind of interesting. Now, some of you might say, well, that's easy. There was a new message. We go to tell people about Jesus, like, yeah, we know about Jesus. But back then they could say, do you know Jesus? And like, who's Jesus? Well, let me tell you. Yeah, it was easy to be an evangelist back in the first century, you might think. But was it easy being an evangelist in the first century? If you accepted Jesus as your savior in this first century, it's gonna probably cost you your life. You might be brutally tortured and killed for becoming a Christian. And yet, isn't it amazing, in the climate of total persecution, 10 waves, 10 Roman emperors that came and went wanting to slaughter as many Christians as they could. Nero was already dipping Christians alive in hot boiling wax and then dipping them over and over, killing them. And then he'd hang them on street lampposts and burn them like candles. And he'd ride nakedly in his chariot, shrieking with delight, saying, Christians are the light of the world. Ha ha ha. As he rode, that's a tough day at the office right there. If you're a Christian, that's the kind of stuff if you became a Christian. And yet, even in the climate of persecution, the church flourished. And the people were serious about Jesus. I wonder if one of the things as we get closer to the end times is if there's gonna be, as more and more persecution comes, the church is gonna either get more serious or they're gonna bail. Have you ever wondered which churches are gonna bail when things get hot and troublesome? And which churches and which people are gonna stay tried and true and not waver in their faith, even if it costs them? What you'll see in the book of Acts is a church that was bold in their witness, unafraid, and sticking to their belief in Christ. And because of that, Christianity spread like wildfire. Sadly today, the church, the Christian church, is shrinking. And guess what? Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. Isn't that an ironic thing? Like, who would want to be a Muslim? If you ask me, if you're a woman, you definitely wouldn't want to be a Muslim. Women around the world that live in Islamic communities are the most oppressed of all people in the world. Why would women ever support Islam? It's just such a ridiculous thought. But I would say, the word Islam means submission. That's what Islam means, submission. And Allah, you don't know if he's in a good mood or a bad mood. He's kind of this capricious God that you sort of hope you don't, he's in a good mood when you bump into him whatever. It's like, what's in it for you? Virgins, maybe? If you blow yourself up as a jihadist? Like, come on, really? Is that a great idea? Especially if it's a pager that just blew you up and killed you. How's that gonna work out with the virgin thing? I don't get that. But anyway, I digress. But being a Christian, what's in it for you? Eternal life. Jesus Christ did something. Muhammad did nothing for you. Jesus died on the cross for your sins, rose from the grave. So why is Christianity today shrinking? And Islam growing? Well, the answer is kind of interesting. It's more biological than it is evangelical. In the sense that comprehensive religious forecast for 2050 by the Pew Research Center predicts that global Muslim population will exponentially grow at a faster rate than Christianity, primarily due to the average younger age of the adherents and higher fertility rate of Muslims. So while Christians are having, no longer the 2.4 children, they're having more like 1.5 children now, statistics. Muslims are having many, many children. And so Islam is growing fast just through childbirth. Why is Christianity losing ground? The book of Acts is going to tell this to us. It's going to answer those questions for us. How do we see Christianity grow once again? Book of Acts is the answer. So this is why the progress of Christianity is important, because the story's not over. You and I are supposed to be the continuation of the book of Acts. What's happening and how is Christianity faring in Portland, greater Portland area, Portland metro area? Are we seeing Christianity on the rise? Well, I hope that the book of Acts will stir our hearts and make us realize we've got a job to do, and the book of Acts will do that for us. So the progress of Christianity. Number two, reason why the book of Acts is gonna be a blessing to us is the practice of Christianity. It's gonna show us, what does it look like to be a practicing Christian? Now, you can either practice good things or bad things. You can become really good at being bad, or you can become really good at being good. What are you practicing? I'm reminded of Jesus's words talking about practicing. In John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Boy, I hope you're not practicing sin. The Bible gives us warning scriptures like those who continually practice, the active present indicative. The idea is if you're trying to be better at sinful things, and there's a list there that gives you, witchcraft, anger, greed, homosexuality, like there's a whole list, wine, butt, bibber, like if you're into all that stuff and you're trying to get better and better at that stuff, Bible says you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty heavy, and that's what Jesus is saying. Those who practice sin, trying to get better at it, becomes a slave to sin. But the book of Acts is gonna teach us that there was a group of people practicing Christianity, how to become better Christians. And the Bible tells us what that even looks like. Philippians talks about it this way in chapter 4, verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul said, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. If you're a practicing Christian, the promise of the word is you're gonna have a peace within you that's inexplicable and even supernatural. One of the things we're supposed to practice is knowing the word of God. That's why, at Eighth Creek, we're constantly studying the word, because the Bible tells us we're supposed to do that. In fact, it's, Paul was telling Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is what we're supposed to be practicing. And it takes effort to practice Christianity. Are you a practicing Christian? Practice implies you're not perfect. That's why I'm nervous when we talk about doctors who practice medicine. That makes me a little nervous. I wish they were just doing medicine, but they've proven that they're practicing. But as Christians, we too don't have it perfect, and we practice, hopefully, Christianity. But the point is to want to get better at it. And the practice of Christianity, actually, it turns out you'll have peace if you practice Christianity. That's what the scriptures are saying. But what Satan wants to do, and this is important, he would like to rob you of that idea of practicing Christianity. He will feed you lies and say, oh, practicing Christianity, what a bummer. You gotta go to church on Sunday. You gotta listen to that windbag up there talking. And you gotta give of money. And you gotta park your car in a crowded parking lot. And the guy wants you to park where you don't wanna go. And you can just, and pretty soon Satan will just convince you, wow, what a bummer. But what you need to understand is the practicing Christian, according to the book of Acts, we're gonna see people who loved it. They found out that practicing Christianity was the way. It was literally the way. You're saying, okay, Brett, what are you, a Mandalorian now? You Mandalorian geeks know what I'm talking about. This is the way. As it turns out, the Mandalorian way is not the way. Jesus was the way. And it became what they called the early church. They were called the way. This is the way. What's the way? The Jesus way. They stole that. Star Wars stole that from us. I think we should bring it back, and we should also turn off our cell phones. But, sorry. But who started this whole thing, the church is the way? Well, Jesus did. In John chapter 14, verse 6, it says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So Jesus started this whole thing about the way, and then it became sort of, the mantra of the early church. That's what they called themselves. They were not called, by the way, Christians. Where did the word Christian come from? Did you know it was meant to be an insult? It was the enemies of the way that called them Christians. And you can almost hear it like in history. They'd say, "You're just little Christians." That's what they do. That was meant to be an insult. The word Christian kind of means little Christs. The funny thing about that insult of being little Christians, the church loved it. Yeah, call us Christians. That's all we would ever want to be, is like Jesus. So the insult turned into be what we call Christians generally in the world today. Now, I've got to tell you, if you travel around the world, you'll be shocked at who calls themselves Christians but are actually not. Even the word Christian in the world globally today, that word is pretty clumsy, because there's a lot of people who call themselves Christians but aren't. There's whole nations. When we were in Greece, our tour guide said, "I'd like to give you something you American Christians will love. Greece is a Christian nation." And I'm like, "No, it's not." But they call themselves, they're all Christians because they were born in Greece. But that doesn't make you a Christian. So what was the church really called? It was called the Way. And we see that all in the book of Acts. We're going to see this. The book of Acts is going to, it's the way to go, the way to be. We see that. Let me just show you some of the high points in the book of Acts. When Paul was going to destroy the church and hated Christians, he was an enemy of the church. It says in Acts 9:2, and they desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. This is the way that they were called, the way. It's not only Acts 9, but Acts chapter 19. Kind of interesting. It says here in Acts 19, verse 9, "But when divers were hardened and believed not, they spake evil of that way. Before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus." It was called the Way, and there were people that spoke publicly maligned the Christians of the early church, which is kind of interesting. Acts 19:23, a disturbance rose in Ephesus because Paul was preaching, and it says, "The same time there rose no small stir about that way." Paul reflects on his past, saying he persecuted this way to the point of even death. He was killing Christians and imprisoning them. It says in Acts chapter 22, verse 4, and he says, "I, Paul, persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." And then finally, Acts 24, 14, "But this I confess unto thee, after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things were written in the law and the prophets." You see what I'm saying? Like, the book of Acts is about this group of people, not really even called the church or not really called Christians. They were called the Way. And the Way implies moving in a direction. And we're gonna see that the church was really thrilled to be a part of the Way. They were excited to be part of the Way. Now, this is kind of important because, like I said earlier, Satan wants to rob you of that joy that's being part of the way of Jesus and being part of his church. He's turned it into work instead of joy. It's a got to instead of a get to. I hope none of you are that way. I do love Eighth of Creek because I get a sense that the reason people are here is because they really want to be. And there's a joy. Just watching you guys come into this service, as I was standing back in the foyer there, just watching people park their cars 10 miles away and walking in and going down the wooden staircase, and just the joy, just seeing people, man, we get to be at church. And it's just such a cool thing. I think Satan wants to rob you of that. And how many of you know, Christian, "Well, I got to go to church on Sunday." You're like, "Well, man, we kind of like going to church." That's the way it's supposed to be. Satan wants to rob you of that. I love the story. An old man was getting ready to buy a house in a certain neighborhood, and his old buddies were saying, "Don't buy it there. You're right next to a junior high school. That'll be a nightmare." And the old guy said, "Yeah, you know, I like kids." And so he bought the house. But sure enough, the first few weeks, once school got into session again, the junior high boys would come out of the class and come out of the school, and they'd every day they'd walk by the row of trash cans from that guy's neighborhood, and they'd get a bunch of sticks and start pounding away on the trash cans, you know, banging and making a bunch of racket. The neighbors are complaining, but the old guy says, "Hey, no problem." And he ran out there to the junior hires and he said, "Hey kids," he said, "I love that. That sounds so awesome." He said, can you guys do this every day?" He said, I'll pay you $1 a piece if you come out every day and bang on these trash cans. $1 a piece?" And the junior high was like, "Yeah, okay." So every day the junior high boys would come out and, you know, wham, 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 louder than before, man. They were doing it with zeal, getting their dollar every day. This happened for a few days. The old guy came out, guys, I'm really sorry. You know, I still want to pay you to do this, but I you know, I'm on Medicare and I'm an old guy and I'm going to have to cut your pay just 50 cents. I'm sorry. They said, okay, whatever. And so they kind of half-heartedly came out for a few more days, pounding away on the trash cans. And then a few days later, the old guy comes out. Hey, guys, I love the sound. It's so awesome. But, man, even 50 cents is a little steep for me. I'm just an old broke guy. Sorry. I'll pay you 20 cents to do this every day. Well, the leader of the boys said, 20 cents? That's not enough. We're not going to pound drums for 20 cents a day. And they marched off angrily. And it was silent in the neighborhood from that day forward. I love that story. Well, you say, what does that have to do? Well, just like Satan, that's what he's done to Christianity. He's made it by turning fun into work, by making, you know, being a follower of Jesus and a part of the way of Jesus seem like, well, I got to go to church. And he's turned it into a got to instead of a get to. If he's done that in your heart, man, you're losing. You're the one who loses. You got to get back, like even the scriptures, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Like being a Christian is a joyful way. It is the way. And Satan will try to rob you of that. These Acts, Book of Acts, practicing Christians, they loved doing what they were doing, even though their lives were even on the line at many points in the story. Being saved, serving Christ, being a part of his church, this is what they did. Excuse me. Now, one of the things that we're going to see is, remember I said they were saved by grace through faith, but works, good works, were a part of the early church. That's something we can't lose. You know, I feel like sometimes churches, we lose the, what are we supposed to be about? If you ask the average Portlander, greater Portland area, and you ask them, what does a Christian look like? Man, you'll hear some strange answers. Some people will say, well, they look like haters. They're against this, that, and the other thing. Christians are grouches. Or Christians are, you know, like it's interesting what people say, moral pejoratives. They'll say Christians are hypocritical. Christians are narrow-minded. They used to say Christians are intolerant, but then they became more intolerant than Christians, so now they can't say that anymore. But you know, they'll come with all kinds of names for you as Christian people. But, you know, some of that's uncalled for. And we even read, they called the way heresy, even in the early church. So you're going to always get criticism. But is some of that criticism legit? That's the question I would ask. As the church, have we lost our witness? What does the practice of Christianity look like? And if you ask the average person in Portland, what does a true Christian look like? Would love be one of the things they say about us? Because we're going to see in the book of Acts that love and kindness, mercy and helping the widows and the orphans and the poor people, that was part of the deal. You know what's amazing about this notion is this goes even to the Old Testament. People try to split the Old Testament and the New Testament, act like God A and God B. There's the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. But what you got to remember is God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. You see hints of that, like, for example, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 through 18. You don't need to turn there, but there's kind of this interesting, you can jot it down in your notes maybe, but let me just quickly read. God gets to a place where he's like, I'm sick of your dumb sacrifices and going to the temple and worshiping and your oblations. I'm sick of it. Why would God be sick of worship in the Old Testament? Well, let me read. He says, when you appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread on my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbath, calling of assemblies, I cannot away with this iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates, the Lord says. They are a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Whoa, God seems to be a little perturbed. He doesn't like their worship in the temple. Why? It's because of this. He says, here, instead of doing all that religious stuff, and you don't really care about the stuff that matters, instead of doing all your religious stuff, he says, instead, verse 16, he says, wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil from your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek good judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. And the word judge means to actually care for the fatherless, the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. It's funny how we know that last verse that's famous about the Lord turning our red, ugly sins into clean whiteness. But as it turns out, the context of those verses are, man, break, clean yourselves up. Wash you, he says. You see, religion had become a bummer. And it was a downer. And if you were an orphan or a widow or someone who needed care and love, man, they weren't there for that. They were there just to do their religious rituals and routines, but could care less about hurting people. It's funny how that's a theme throughout the whole Old Testament and New. Zechariah 7, chapter 7, verses 3 to 11 is a funny story where these religious guys, Lord, should we continue to fast and mourn and weep these 70 years? They'd been a fasting and mourning, weeping and fasting, which I weep when I fast. But that's what they were doing for 70 years. Weeping, fasting, mourning, and praying. And they said, Lord, should we continue to weep and fast and mourn and pray like we have these 70 years? And the Lord says, it's like the Lord becomes almost sarcastic through the prophet Zechariah. He says, you can keep weeping and fasting and mourning if you want, but I could care less. He says, I don't care about your weeping, fasting, mourning, but what I would like you to do is show mercy, be kind, care for the orphans and the widows, like show good judgment. Like, that's what God was more into. I worry that the church has done the same thing of the Jews of the Old Testament, and we've lost things that are important, like being kind and loving. Jesus said, you'll know you're my disciples by your love one for another. I'm reminded that ties in, you know, Zechariah and Isaiah ties in with, you know, James chapter 1, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. What an important thing for the early church. They saw that as caring for one another. And that's something we need to do as a church. And I love the blessing that we get to be as a church helping people that are hurting. And we do a lot. But also I worry that sometimes the way it works in Eighth Creek is, you know, well, I'm an Eighth Creeker and I give of my tithe and offering, and then that money can go to a number of things. This building, it can go to parking lots, but also it goes to poor people and people that are hurting. And that does happen a lot. We have our pastoral team is constantly helping widows and orphans and poor people. And that's wonderful. But I almost wonder if the attitude is like, well, the church does that, and I'm just not going to care about hurting people because, well, that's Athe Greek's job. But I don't see that. In the book of Acts, I see a bunch of people who just cared about people, whether it was through the church, which is great. We see that too in the book of Acts, or whether it was just through their own person and opening up their own house. We see that as well. We're going to see a beautiful iteration of the practice of Christianity, and the book of Acts is going to make that beautiful and clear. And by the way, that's one of the things that I think brings people to become a Christian. It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. We see that in, you know, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It says, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. So we're going to see that, the practice of Christianity. And then number three, benefit of reading the book of Acts. Not only do we have the progress of Christianity and the practice of Christianity, but we're going to also have a fun look at the people of Christianity. The book of Acts is full of amazing people. I love the stories in the book of Acts. And the thing about the people, of course, I mentioned Peter and Paul, but there's other stories. Like who was the first European Christian? It was a lady named Lydia. And Paul ends up baptizing her there at the spring of Lydia. And you can go to that very spring today. We were just there a few weeks ago. One of the most beautiful spots, I think, on our Paul's missionary journey trip is right outside of Philippi, where the first European woman gets saved. And you get a sense that there was a sweet and beautiful work. And the operative thing was ordinary people doing extraordinary things. That's the book of Acts. And I believe that's what the Lord would want for Athe Creek. As we read the book of Acts, wouldn't it be great to realize, like 1 Corinthians 1:27, that says the Lord has chosen the weak and the foolish things of this world to confound the wise? the weak things to confound the things which are mighty. I think God still does that. And I think he wants to do that through ordinary people at Athey Creek. Do extraordinary things through ordinary people. That's the people of Christianity. But I wonder if we kind of say, that was the book of Acts. Those are Bible times. God was doing amazing things back then. But I think you and I, we might live, I'm just gonna say this, and I mean this with all my heart. Could you and I live in more amazing times than even the book of Acts? I think you and I are privileged as Christians to live in what might just be the last days. And the Bible says, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Could there be a great move of God's spirit that's just right at the edge, ready to happen? And wouldn't it be great to have that happen in Portland, Oregon, of all places? You know, Portland's a joke in this nation. When you hear of Portland by the newscasters and commentators, oh, Portland, Oregon, everyone's like, oh, what a joke. Like, Portland's become a joke. We thought it was cool. You know, keep Portland weird. Yeah, man, we're weird. But the problem is, little did we know that weird would sort of move into demonic. And demonic would really turn into death. Man, when you drive downtown Portland, you see all the tents and the fentanyl deaths and the homicide rates skyrocketing in Portland. Like our law enforcement, we have law enforcement in Multnomah County, Athey Creek guys that are out there pulling dead bodies out of tents. That's more their job description now than giving speeding tickets. Like, it's really kind of a dark and gloomy day in Portland. Meanwhile, the early church, they were people that did extraordinary things, even though they were ordinary people. And I just wonder if the Lord says, I want to do great things through the church. Yeah, but Brett, how did they do those great things? Well, that brings us to the final and fourth point. One of the major themes in the book of Acts is the power behind Christianity. Where was the power? It was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the power behind it. We even see that in our text mentioned, you know, here in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, when it mentions in verse 2, until the day he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Remember Jesus said in John 16:7, he said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient to you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Jesus saying, I'm going to leave. That's the death, the burial, the resurrection, and eventually the ascension in heaven. He's saying, it's good that I'm leaving. The disciples might say, why is that good? And Jesus says, because I'm going to send my Holy Spirit and empower each one of you, ordinary people, to do extraordinary things. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Acts. And I believe you say, well, that was extraordinary times. It was the early church. But you and I live in extraordinary times. You and I are in a place where we should be filled with the Holy Spirit and letting the light of Christ shine through us. And I just feel a stirring in my heart, as well as the leadership team here at Athey. I think God is going to do things through this congregation. And I think we should hang on for the ride. Wait and see what the Lord will do. But I think it has to be people who are going to say, I'm going to be open to the Holy Spirit. Did you see, like we're almost done here, but look at verse six of our same chapter of Acts 1. It says, when they were therefore come together, they asked him, Lord, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. How did the gospel spread like wildfire? I told you, we're gonna see this in the book of Acts, but I'm giving you a sneak preview right here. It started in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit filled the apostles. And then with the power of the Spirit, it went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And then from Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the world. The graphic behind me, and during some of the book of Acts, I'm gonna have this, what is this? This is a port on the Mediterranean Sea where ships went and took guys like Paul the Apostle, filled with the Spirit, and he shipped out through the Mediterranean into the Aegean and up to Philippi, where he shared the gospel with Lydia and shared the gospel with the Philippian jailer and shared the gospel with the whole city of Ephesus, that they all accepted Christ. And with the power of the Spirit, the Christianity was pumped from the ports there on the Mediterranean Sea, and Christianity spread like wildfire and covering the world. And today, more than 2 billion Christians on the earth, all from a little thing that started in Jerusalem with some people that had the Holy Spirit filling them with power. He said the power. I love that word power in that text. The word, the Greek word for that word power is dunamis, where we get our word dynamite. And that's power. Where did they receive the power? In fact, we're going to come in a couple weeks in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Oh, great. But this is the part that I don't like about the book of Acts. We got to talk about speaking in tongues. That's that flopping around thing that we saw in that video you showed. I don't want any part of that. Well, can I just say, we will talk about speaking in tongues, but we're going to see it in proper perspective because we're going to read the whole Bible about this. And as it turns out, when they spoke in tongues in Acts chapter 2, were they sitting around saying, better buy a Honda, better buy a Honda, over and over again? Is that what they were saying? No. We're going to see how in this case they were actually speaking other people's languages that they could recognize. And we're going to see how the Lord, you know, demonstrated his power through that. But we're also going to see how tongues is the least important manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that. It's the lowest important. What's some of the other things? The power of the Spirit for them to preach the gospel and for souls to be saved. That's what we're going to see in the book of Acts. We're going to see not the heebie-jeebie stuff. We're going to see the supernaturally natural power of the Spirit where people repent of their sins and become a believer in Christ. As we wrap it up, I'm excited about the book of Acts, and I'm excited not just to go through the book, but to let the book go through us and let it affect us as a church. We need a book of Acts kind of church. We need to get back to the early church behaviors and practices and then see what the Lord might do through this fellowship. I think the Lord has great things in store. Now, I close with this. If you're not a Christian, you can't be a part of that. You know, you need to repent of your sin and confess your need for salvation. If you confess, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and you rose from the grave and I accept that forgiveness of my sins, you too can be saved. And then the Lord can fill you with his Spirit, and that's where it becomes a get to, not a got to. I hope all of us have that. I hope you're all saved, whether you're watching online or here in the sanctuary. Man, let us pray with you. If you're here, there's going to be pastors up here in the front who'd love to pray with you before you go. Come on up, man. We'll pray with you and you can accept Christ. If you're watching online, call the church. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you. We'll send you a Bible if you don't have one. But be saved first and foremost. And then, as we go through the book of Acts, we can see how the Lord's going to move through his church mightily. Amen? Amen? Amen. Lord, I pray blessing on these, your people, as we go our way. On this sunny afternoon, Lord, we're just so blessed to be part of your kingdom. We're so blessed to be part of your church. The way. I pray that you'd sharpen us, cause each one of us to think through about our own Christian practice and how we're doing. But Lord, would you be honored and glorified? Even as we go our way, be honored and blessed, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.